in our text in Matthew chapter 26, and starting in verse 36, it's Thursday night. It's Thursday night. Jesus has eaten his last meal. He has nudged Judas out into the night to do what Judas had already planned to do. And the wheels of redemptive history are now churning down the home stretch toward Calvary, you see. The whole Old Testament has shined a light on this moment. This is a very important moment in history. And like a laser beam, the Old Testament pointed toward this moment. And it all pointed toward Friday morning when Jesus would go to the cross for his people. This is the very reason, of course, why Jesus came into the world. It was all planned and ordained. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die on Friday morning for his people. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Paul said that wicked men slew Jesus according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so it's Thursday night, the day before that great and wonderful and momentous day, that day around which redemptive history revolves. Jesus has observed his last Jewish Passover feast. The Jewish age was in its last day, you see, the very last day of the Jewish age. In fact, there won't be any need to sacrifice little lambs anymore. The true Lamb of God, the once-for-all Lamb of God, will walk to the altar tomorrow morning. And so Jesus shuts the door on that old Jewish age by observing that last Passover meal. But now Jesus looks ahead to that new and glorious age which will enter in tomorrow. And Jesus instituted the ordinance of the Lord's table for this new age. From henceforth, those old Jewish types will be a distant memory. All of those old rites and rituals will soon seem very strange indeed. From now on, the church will be God's institution, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Paul says there's no difference now between the Jew and the Greek, Romans 10:12. And so Jesus instituted a new ordinance for the church, and he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And now we come to our text for this morning. You'll notice in our text in verse 36, it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." So let's consider first the place where he went. Where did he go? He went to Gethsemane. Gethsemane, you'll notice, is here called a place. It could be translated an estate. It was someone's place. Someone owned Gethsemane. Someone cared for it and pruned it. One thing is for certain, Jesus didn't own it. Jesus didn't own anything. Here's something to consider. Though he owned everything, he didn't assert ownership of anything while he was on this earth, but someone owned this place, and Jesus was allowed to go there ever so often. This reminds us that Jesus had friends sprinkled here and there in Israel. If he needed a place to stay, he had a friend somewhere. If he needed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, he had a friend with a donkey. If he needed a room to observe the feast, he had a friend. And now he needs a place to go pray for a few minutes, and he has a friend who owns a beautiful garden. Matthew just calls Gethsemane a place, but John 18 and verse 1 calls it a garden. I suppose that's why we now call it the Garden of Gethsemane. It must have been a lovely place. It must have been a peaceful place. It was a very private place, very suitable for Jesus, who was often hiding out from his enemies. Jesus and his disciples often retired there to pray and to rest. It says in John 18:2, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times," that is often, "resorted there with his disciples." The word Gethsemane literally means an oil press. This place was actually an olive garden. You know, olives grow on trees, right? I suppose the olive trees were planted in rows or in some orderly fashion so that it was very orderly and beautiful. Perhaps you could walk down the rows of trees finding shade from the heat of the day or protection from the night. The fact that it is called a garden would suggest that it was pruned and well manicured. It was surely a lovely place because Jesus and the disciples loved to go there. But it also was a place where olives were harvested and then crushed to make olive oil. And how appropriate is that? For this is the place where the soul of Jesus was crushed under the weight of his awful mission. This is where his spirit was poured out like oil. This is where he became sorrowful. His sorrow was so great that he said in verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Let me ask you this morning, have you ever been sorrowful? I suppose we all have experienced great sorrow at times in life, the death of a child, or the loss of a loved one sometimes sends us into deep and painful sorrow. But I doubt we've ever experienced the depth of sorrow that Jesus experienced on this night. Luke says that he sweated great drops of blood while he was in the garden. Jesus was in such agony that he fell down on the ground and he prayed. And being in great agony, the Bible says that he prayed more earnestly. That's what we do as human beings. The greater the despair, the more earnestly we pray, don't we? And while he prayed, he begged the Father to let the cup of suffering pass from him. He said in verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Have you ever prayed like that? "Lord, I can't take it anymore. Remove this cup." But always remember the last part of his prayer. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Despite his great agony, Jesus was resolute to do the will of God, and that's the way we must be. Even us, we must give up our will for his. We must bear up under great trouble if that is his will for us. As Jesus lay there under the olive trees, he came under extreme anguish. And he began to sweat. Sometimes when your body is under intense stress, it gets overheated. And Jesus became overheated. But something was unusual here. His sweat was mixed with blood. Luke says in Luke 22:44 that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And the sweat and the blood drops were pouring from Jesus and falling to the ground. Now, you've probably watched basketball. Sometimes a basketball player will get so hot that sweat just pours off of his body. He stands at the free throw line and sweat drops off his chin. They have to wipe the floor before they can continue the game. And great drops of sweat and blood poured off the body of Jesus. This is a very rare occurrence for blood to drip out of your pores, but it is a real medical condition. It's called, and I don't know if I can pronounce it right, hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. It is a condition brought on by extreme anguish. The sweat glands in the body are surrounded by tiny blood vessels. And when a person is under extreme stress, these blood vessels constrict. And then they dilate to the point of rupture. And when these blood vessels rupture, blood diffuses into the sweat glands and exit the body through pores in the skin. Jesus must have felt like he was dying at that very moment. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The intense anguish and sorrow that Jesus felt was certainly understandable. You know that he was God, right? You know that he was God himself, God the Son. And being God, Christ knew all that was going to happen to him. He knew in exhausting detail the events that were to follow soon after he was betrayed by Judas. He knew that he was about to undergo several trials where all of the witnesses against him would lie. He knew he would be flogged nearly to the point of death. He knew the prophetic words of Isaiah, spoken 7 centuries earlier, that he would be beaten so badly that he would be disfigured beyond that of any man. And he knew that they would pound metal spikes into his flesh and hang him on a cross. Crucifixion was considered to be the most painful and torturous method of execution ever devised, and was used on the most despised and wicked people. In fact, so horrific was the pain that a word was designed to help explain it. And that word is excruciating. Excruciating literally means from the cross. We must never forget that our redemption came at a great cost. Jesus suffered like no man ever suffered. And we are the ones responsible for the blood that dripped from his pores as he prayed in the garden. And we are the reason Jesus' soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Indeed, our redemption came at a great cost, and let us never forget that. But let's take a look at the company that Jesus had with him. It says in verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them." Who's the them? Why, his disciples. Jesus brought his disciples with him to the garden. Isn't it great to be a disciple of Christ? He takes you everywhere with him. You don't really know where you're going in this life, do you? But just hold on to his hand. He'll take you places that you never thought you would go. And so he took his disciples with him, all but one. Do you remember which one wasn't there? Judas had already left. Judas was off negotiating for a little silver. But Jesus brought the other disciples with him to the garden. What a privilege. What an honor to share this moment with Jesus. When he came into the outer edges of the garden, he left 8 of the disciples there on the edge. And he said to them, "Sit ye here while I go and pray over there." You probably remember that Jesus often prayed with his disciples. In fact, he taught them how to pray. He said, "Pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And Jesus must have prayed often in the presence of the disciples. And don't you know that was great? To hear Jesus pray. We used to have a gentleman in our congregation, Brother Coleman, you remember him. I used to love to hear him pray. He prayed with a good bit of sincerity and passion. And I'm sure that the prayers of Jesus were astonishing in their earnestness and in their sincerity. Jesus must have prayed just as though he and the Father were sitting around the table. But Jesus not only prayed with his disciples, but he prayed for his disciples. In John 17, we have Jesus' great prayer for his disciples. But this time is a little different. This was a time for private prayer for Jesus. And so he said, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." This teaches us that prayer is essentially a personal communion with God. Did you know that? Personal prayer is most often private prayer. Public prayer is often formal and general in nature, suitable to matters of interest for the entire group. But private prayer is more intimate, more open, more passionate, and more given to real communion with God. Public prayer should not be with much speaking, Jesus said. He scolded the Pharisees. Too much speaking. But private prayers may be as long as necessary and as long as desired. And so Jesus said, "Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray." So Jesus left eight of the disciples on the outer edges of the garden, and then he took Peter and James and John to a corner of the garden where he suffered. Let me ask you this, does God have favorites? Here's an example of it. Why, yes, he does. Did Jesus have his favorites? Why, yes. Peter, James, and John were at various times privileged among the disciples. This demonstrates once again that God is sovereign over the dispensing of his favors. Peter and James and John were no better or worse than Andrew and Philip or Matthew or the others, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But on one occasion, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a high mountain, and they were privileged to see Jesus transfigured in their very presence. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Peter, James, and John were shown the very glory of God, and the other disciples were not shown. James and John, if you remember, were the ones who once asked Jesus if they could sit with Jesus in his glory, one on the right and one on the left. Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking for." But they were highly favored to sit with Jesus on this night. James, John, and Peter got to sit nearer to Jesus during his suffering in the garden. And so Jesus took Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden with him than the other disciples. We want to take a look this morning at the agony of Jesus. First of all, I want you to see the intensity of his sorrow. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy in verse 37. Luke 22:44 says that Jesus was in agony. This was not pain from without. No one was there yet to hurt him physically or to bind him or to slap him or to beat him. But this was pain from within. He began to be sorrowful, deep sorrowful. Deep sorrow unto consternation. This type of sorrow is not your everyday type of sorrow and regret. This was overwhelming sorrow, such that no man has ever suffered. He began to be very heavy. It was like he had a weight of lead upon his heart and in his spirit. If you've ever been burdened down with extreme anxiety or sorrow, you may be able to relate somewhat. How does it affect you? It affects me sometime as a heavy weight on my chest. Does it ever affect you that way? But let's not compare our suffering to his. His was much greater. And so it says that Jesus began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And in so doing, the scriptures are fulfilled. Psalm 22:14, speaking of Jesus, says, "I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It is melted." Jesus was sorrowful and very heavy, first of all, because he was surrounded by all of the forces of darkness. Don't you know that Satan was right there in the garden that night with all of his demons? This was the ultimate battle for the souls of men. And all the pressure that Satan could muster was applied to the soul of Jesus. This was spiritual warfare with nuclear weapons. It was spiritual Armageddon on this night. Jesus would tell Judas a little later, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," he said. You see, it was their time to see what they could do to him. Earlier, Jesus had told the disciples, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." What Jesus was saying was, Satan and his forces will attack me with full force, with one last attempt to dissuade me from my mission. But I will do my Father's will. And so, wrestling with the powers of darkness, he was sorrowful and very heavy. But he was also sorrowful and very heavy because this was Jesus bearing the iniquities of us all. The sufferings he was entering into were for our sins. He was sorrowful and very heavy because our sins weighed upon him. Now you know that just your sins were very heavy on him that night. And mine alone burdened him down. And the sins of the world were upon his shoulders. And they were so heavy on him that they crushed him to the ground. For it says in verse 39, he fell on his face. This reminds me of the scripture in Isaiah which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." How much iniquity is that? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And so our text says he was sorrowful and very heavy. But then I want you to note the duration of his sorrow. Verse 38 says it was unto death. It would not end until he died. From this point forward, Jesus would be in spiritual and physical agony, and his sorrow would not subside, no, not for a moment, until he would finally cry in a loud voice, "It is finished." But now let's see the prayer of Jesus itself in verse 39. You see, Jesus prayed here. Let's first note the place where he prayed. It says that he went a little further. Do you see that? He dropped off Peter and James and John and he went a little further into the garden. What little comfort Peter and James and John may have been, Jesus now forsook that comfort for solitude with his Father in heaven. When we are in agony, there is comfort in being with our brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't there? There's comfort in seeking fellowship with friends. But there may also be times when ultimately nothing will do but to be alone with God and to pour out our heart to Him. This is what Jesus did, for he went a little further, leaving the company of Peter, James, and John. But I want you to notice his posture when he prayed. It says that he fell on his face. This showed his great agony. Have you ever been in such emotional pain that you doubled over? or fell to the floor? I hope not, but probably so. And I hope you never will be in such distress, but Jesus was, and it says he fell on his face. But also falling on his face showed his great humility. Though he was God in the flesh, he cast himself face down in the dirt. This was our Lord, our Master, the one on whom we depend to sustain the universe by his very power. And he fell on his face. The book of Mark tells us that he fell on the ground, not on a soft bed of roses, nor on a blanket spread for his comfort, but on the ground in the dirt. Our text says that he fell on his face. Did you know that sometimes humility can be measured by how far we bow down? Here we have the Creator of the universe, the one to whom all homage is owed, to whom every knee shall bow, and he fell on his face on the ground for you and for me. Is it too much to ask that you and I should humble ourselves when Jesus himself cast himself in the dirt? But let's see the prayer itself in verse 39. Jesus said, "Oh, my Father!" Even though the clouds of suffering were now thick and ominous and the storm was imminent, Jesus nevertheless saw through his pain and remembered to go to the Father. Even though the Father would pour wrath on Jesus later, still Jesus prayed to the Father. This should encourage us that when storm clouds of life come our way and God seems far off, it's still good to seek him. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And though the Father was about to slay Jesus, still Jesus cast himself into the hands of the Father. Did you know it's better to be slain in the arms of God than to live in the clutches of Satan? And Jesus said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As horrendous as it was, Jesus called his sufferings a cup of suffering. Did you notice that? This cup of suffering, though the sorrow and the agony overwhelmed him like a flood, and though his suffering was deep like an ocean, Jesus called it merely a cup of suffering. That's what he called it, a cup for you and me. Jesus considered his suffering to be only a cup of suffering. A mother sacrifices every day, doesn't she? 24 hours a day for her children. And after 18 years of giving her all for them, she says it was just a cup of suffering. And Jesus contemplated his children, and he said, "It's just a cup." Compared to the infinite joy he got from loving his elect children, his great suffering was merely a cup. How different is that from us sometimes? We have a little bit of suffering from time to time, and we call it an ocean. But the ocean falls in around Jesus, and he calls it a cup. That's how much he loved you. But also notice that he asked that the cup might pass from him. It seems odd that Jesus would utter these words, because we know and he knew that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But this was a suffering that was not humanly tolerable. This was unbearable, hellish pain, suitable for sinners. And when Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me," he demonstrated that he was in all respects a man with a strong aversion for pain and suffering. Just like you and me, he did not want to have his flesh ripped by the scourge. He did not want to have his brow pierced by the thorns, nor his body nailed to a tree. And so he says, let this cup pass from me. But please notice that he qualified his request by saying, if it be possible. That is, if it is possible to save my people any other way besides this excruciating suffering and agonizing death, let this cup pass from me. If it could be by the blood of bulls and goats, let it be so. But there was no other way under heaven whereby a man may be saved. Jesus himself had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And again, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus had taught his disciples, I lay down my life for the sheep. But now, under duress, Jesus says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way to appease God with respect to man's sin. Only by the suffering of the Son could it be done. This is the only way to be saved. It is by the substitution of Jesus Christ for you. He must step in and pay your penalty. Do you know that most people think there's another way? Most people reject Christ. They say, I'll reform myself and God will accept me. I'll do some good works and God will accept me. I'll do some religious rituals and God will accept me. But God says there's no other way but by the horrendous suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Isn't it ridiculous? God says there's no other way, and Jesus submitted to this great suffering because there was no other way. Isn't it ridiculous that sinful man thinks that there are other ways? But every other way leads to hell. For the most part, the Jews had no interest in Jesus' sufferings. They preferred a Messiah that didn't suffer. They preferred to rely on the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. Why, we don't need the sufferings of Jesus on our behalf. We don't want a suffering Messiah. The Jews preferred the Mosaic law to the sufferings of Christ. They would rather die trying to establish their own righteousness than to accept the sufferings of Christ on their behalf. Every religion known to man except true Christianity has devised some method of salvation that excludes the sufferings of Jesus. But let me say as clearly as I can say this morning, there is no other way. Without the sufferings of Jesus, we would still be in our sins. God frowned upon us until Jesus paid it all. And now through his sufferings, God smiles on us. God is propitiated, the Bible says. That is, he is made able to justly forgive our sins by the sufferings of Christ. The Father's countenance has changed toward us that are in Christ. God can now justly forgive us because retribution in full was poured out on Jesus for our sins. Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. But I want you to look at what else Jesus said. He said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy wilt. There are two reasons why Jesus was willing to suffer. First of all, he was willing to suffer because he loved us. He said, I lay down my life for my sheep. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then it says in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But secondly, Jesus was willing to suffer because he loved the Heavenly Father. Oh, how he loved the Father. So much that he was willing to do his will, even if his will involved suffering and death. Let me conclude by saying, when Jesus hung on the cross, the book of Mark tells us that it was noon and the skies darkened and there was darkness over the whole land until 3 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and there was a great earthquake. And rocks were broken in pieces, and then there was quiet. Deep quiet. The storm was over. The clouds passed on, and the great suffering of our Lord was finished. There was a centurion who was watching Jesus on the cross and who saw the earthquake and saw those things that were done. And it says that he feared greatly, and he said, truly this was the Son of God. I want to ask you this morning, what say you? What say you? Was this the very Son of God? Did he suffer such great things for you? If so, then bow the knee unto him. More importantly, bow the heart to him and enjoy, yes, enjoy your great salvation that you have in Christ. Would you bow with me, please?